This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? Amen. All over the world today, pastors are privileged to worship with congregations. Some of those congregations are in the city, some are in the country, some are along ocean beaches, they're in caves, cathedrals, living rooms, some are even in prisons. Churches gather that celebrate in freedom, others in persecution, and all of those churches have pastors who stand before them and say, "He is risen," and the church replies, "He is risen. He is risen indeed. He is risen. He is risen indeed." Amen. It's good to be together in the house of the Lord, church family. And so if you would just take your Bibles and meet me in Luke's Gospel. Our Easter text this morning will be taken from Luke chapter 24. Verses 13 to 35, you'll find that on pages 884 and 885 of your church Bibles. If you don't have a copy of God's Word to call your own, please, beneath you or in front of you in the tray, there's a copy of God's Word, and we want everyone to have a copy of Scripture here this morning. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. Hear these words from the Word. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel.' Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is God's word. On January the 12th, the year 2007, at 7:51 a.m., there at the L'Enfant Plaza in Washington, D.C., it's where the trains come and go, there at that plaza, a 39-year-old male, Anglo, born in Indiana, wearing jeans, a long-sleeve T-shirt, and a Washington Nationals baseball cap appeared. He opened a small case and pulled out a violin. And he pitched some seed money into the open case there. And he began to play there in the gallery of the plaza, the passageway between the main doors of the station and the turnstile to the trains. But he wasn't just any old Hoosier with any old violin scratching out any old tune. It's Joshua Bell. It's one of the most acclaimed classical violinists in the United States. He's playing a 1713 Stradivarius, which he purchased for $3.5 million. He had to get a loan for that. It is a storied Stradivarius. It's been stolen twice in its history. And he's playing one of the most difficult pieces of classical music from Bach. It's called the Chaconne. Is all part of an experiment that was arranged by the Washington Post. And here was the research question. What would happen if one of the world's greatest violinists performed incognito before a traveling rush hour audience of 1,000-plus people? What would happen? The planners of this experiment, they were worried. They were worried about crowd control. I mean, it was rush hour traffic, and they assumed that once people figured out the plainclothes virtuoso's true identity, there could be a congested mob. I mean, it could get dangerous. Over 1,000 people coming and clogging and congesting. They were worried about that. Worried about what might happen. Here's what actually happened. In the 45 minutes that Joshua Bell played, a total of 7 people stopped for at least 1 minute. 27 people, mostly on the run, gave money, pitched some money into the open violin case for a grand total of $32 and change. On tour, Bell earns $1,000 a minute. There was never a crowd. I mean, not even for a second. People scurried by with cell phones in their ears and coffee in their hands and ID tags slapping their bellies. The vast majority rushed by, men and women of all ethnicities, young and old. There was only one demographic that was consistent, only one. Every time a child walked past, he or she tried to stop and watch. And every single time, a parent scooted the child away. Gene Weingarten wrote an article for the Washington Post about this event, which, by the way, earned him a Pulitzer Prize. And this is what he observed about Joshua Bell. He said, Bell seemed so far apart from his audience, unseen, unheard, otherworldly. You find yourself thinking that he's not really here. He's a ghost. Only then, when your eyes are open, you see it. You see it. You see it. Here it is. It's my favorite line in the article. He's the one who's real. They are the ghosts. Yeah. Joshua Bell. I find these incognito stories fascinating. And of course, I want to believe that I would have stopped. Of course. I would have noticed. I would have appreciated. I mean, how can you see yet fail to see? How's that possible? Well, I suppose that story gives me more sympathy for the two in our text. Luke presents two disciples. They're not apostles now. They're disciples. They're close followers of Christ. One of them was named Cleopas. And the other, we just don't know. We don't know their name. Maybe that's intentional. Maybe Luke wants us to put our names there. You write your name there. I'll write my name there. And they're trudging back to Emmaus, this little suburb, 7 miles. Some scholars say round trip from Jerusalem. Emmaus means hot springs. And they needed a long hot soak. It had been quite a weekend. They'd seen the Passover feast. It was Israel's most important holiday. It was their Independence Day, their 4th of July, their Redemption Day. The Passover celebrated what God had done through Moses to liberate his people from Egyptian slavery. And during that time, that annual celebration, Jerusalem typically swelled 4, sometimes 5 times its size. There were 150,000, 200,000 there that week. It was meant to celebrate God's victory. But these two here were in no mood to celebrate. I mean, they were talking and discussing about what had happened to Jesus that Friday. Luke says they were playing catch with each other about the things that had happened. Playing catch, a conversational catch. I can't believe he's gone. I can't either. What are we going to do now? I don't know. Why did the people turn against him? I don't know. He just let Pilate push him around. Why did he do that? I don't know. One tossed out a doubt, the other tossed back, and I don't know. And back and forth and back and forth as they walked. They were rehashing and rehearsing and replaying over and over and over again. It's good to get that out for a little bit, but then after a while, you kind of just start repeating yourself, don't you? That was going on there. When suddenly, without warning, from behind them, they hear a voice. Can I play catch with you? It was Jesus. The resurrected Christ. There he was. He was right there. He's not a ghost. Not a floating spirit. Jesus' resurrection body was tangible. He ate. He cooked. He could be touched. It was beyond physical, transphysical. Transphysical, yes, he could appear and disappear. Jesus was not merely a revived corpse. There had been a radical transformation, a resurrection. And yet Luke says in verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That's called the divine passive, which is to say God acted to keep their eyes from seeing the resurrected Son. Luke is telling us more than what these two travelers know. I mean, we know that it's Jesus. Luke tells us that it's Jesus. They don't know. Look, Luke says to us, behold two who are kept from seeing. Now, why would God do that? Why would God do that? Keep reading. Jesus asks, what are you two talking about? Cleopas responds, you got to be kidding me. Are you kidding me? What do you mean? What are you talking about? Hey, is your head in the sand? Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened? It'd be like someone from New York City asking, 9/11, what's that all about? Jesus' question halted their journey. Scripture says, standing still, they stood sad. And they were shocked. Get this. They were shocked over the stranger's ignorance about the things of Christ, when in fact they themselves were ignorant that the stranger was Christ. You don't know the things that happened this past weekend? And Jesus said, what things? Verse 19, they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Verse 21, here it is. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Some of us know what it's like to say that. We had hoped. Past tense. No hopes now. We had hoped to get the job. We had hoped to get the promotion. We had hoped to secure the purchase of the house. We had hoped for children. We had hoped for grandchildren. We had hoped that the rehab would help. We had hoped for the favorable test results. We had hoped that the surgery would cure. We had hoped. Cleopas and his companion had hopes for Jesus. They had hopes. They had hoped that Jesus would return Israel to the glory days of David and Solomon. They had hoped Israel, the size of New Jersey, would bring the mighty Roman Empire to its knees. They had hoped for a military Messiah, a constructed Christ who would grant the Jewish people political freedom, who would possess a throne without suffering, a crown without a cross, a government without humiliation, power without pain. That's what they had hoped for. And instead, what they witnessed was a crucified Christ. Jesus died a slave's death. Now, in our world today, the cross is a rather sanitized church symbol, if I could say so. But in the first century, crucifixion meant one thing. The Romans are in charge. And if you get in their way, they will take you on publicly and gruesomely. On Jesus' cross, Pilate put up a sign. You remember what it said? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was mockery is what it was. It was a way of saying, here's your head, Jew. In other words, crucifixion is what happens to people who try to liberate Israel and find out too late that they're mistaken. We had hoped. So on the day Jesus died, the disciples concluded that they had backed the wrong horse. The kingdom hasn't come. Jesus isn't the Messiah. Run for your life. Run for your life. And now it's the third day since this has happened. And then some women in our group are talking about an empty tomb and visions of angels who say that he's alive. And then some of the disciples, Peter and John specifically, they ran to see the tomb and it was empty, but him they did not see. Him they did not see, as if to imply if Peter and John had seen him, then they might entertain the truth of all that's going on. But him they did not see. If only they could see. Do you get it? They're saying that seeing would make it all make sense, and Jesus is right in front of them. But him they did not see. It's a great scene. Great scene. Two broken-hearted disciples tell how the last light of Israel's lamppost had been snuffed out, and the resurrected Christ is standing at arm's length away, probing, asking, testing. How thick is your faith when life is at its worst?
If God took away every reason to believe in him, would we? Would we? And their best response is lost hope, uncertainty about Jesus, lack of clarity as to why he died. And this is just, it's just sad, and it's meaningless. And now what do we do? Oh, well, let's just go home. Let's go home, let's put all this behind us, and let's just jettison all of our meaningful memories and relationships that we've had. That this was a season then, and but now it's over, and now it's on to something else. And all the while, Jesus is standing right there in front of them, but him they did not see. Huh. Can anybody identify with these two? Yeah. Here's the equation. High hopes plus sudden unexplained tragedy equals disillusioned faith. Where have you placed your hope today? Where have you placed your hope? Yeah. I can't help but ask that question when I think about these verses. Am I really so different than them? Standing still, lost hope, wondering what's next. Hey, let me ask you a question. So if you were a pastor and these two came to you, how would you respond? What training would you receive that would be of spiritual help to these two lost souls? Hey, wait, I'm a pastor. I'll respond. Okay? Yeah. Here's what would happen. You would get eye contact from me. Okay? And you would get a listening ear. There would be a safe space. You would receive active listening, right? So this is what you're saying, and this is what I'm hearing. And then after a while, let's open the Bible and let's share some verses for comfort and let's have some prayer together and let's get together again. I want to stay in tune with what's going on here. You know, you would listen and not fix, right? Yeah. All that's good. And all that's right and it's proper. And it's exactly what Jesus did not do. Oh, he looked intently and listened deeply, and then when they were done telling their story and it was his turn to speak, verse 25, and he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." I told Sarah, I'm going to try that the next time one of you comes to see me. Yeah. She reminded me, "Honey, you're not Jesus." That's a true story. Yeah. Oh, foolish ones. In the Bible, the fool is a spiritual term. So it's not about intellectual or mental capacity. Biblically, the fool is one who chooses to live as if God does not exist. Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." The fool refuses the word of God in its plain sense as a source for your decision making. OS, operating system. Some of our operating systems today could be summarized in these words: what I want, what I feel, what I think. Very internally focused. Oh, foolish ones, Jesus says, and slow of heart. Jesus did not accuse them of stupidity. He was pointing out their failure to believe God's word. They who are slow to trust God's word are quick to quit God.
I mean, Jesus had been with them for 3.5 years. Nothing that weekend should have been a surprise at all. Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So it was a rhetorical question with an affirmative response. Of course he had to suffer these things. And had you really studied the scriptures, you would know this. Did you see what's happening here? You see, the stranger has now become the teacher. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Would you not have loved to have listened in on that Bible study? Jesus gives a Bible study about Jesus. Jesus takes them on a sweeping tour of scriptures. I'm wondering if he went to Genesis in the Garden of Eden when God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers, and you will strike his heel, and he will crush your head. I'm wondering if he turned to Genesis 22, where Abraham offered Isaac, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice, a substitute, only to find this substitute at the last moment. Did Jesus take them there? Did Jesus take them to the book of Genesis and the meaning of the Passover and how the lamb's blood was stained on the doorposts of Israel so that the death angel would pass over, and how the Son of God was the lamb slain for our sins? Did Jesus teach them the true story of David and Goliath and how that is the way God rescues his people? You hear sermons about the story of David and Goliath, and preachers sometimes, errantly, I think, they'll say things like, well, now, you know, the sermon is going to be about 5 stones to slay your Goliath. Listen to me. In the story of David and Goliath, we're not David. We're not David. You know, well, who are we? We are the Israelites cowering on the sidelines while God provides a substitute. Yes. And that substitute conquers a giant we could never defeat on our own. You see what Jesus is doing here? Yeah. Yeah, he's trying to get us to read the Bible. He's in all of the scriptures. He's in all the scriptures. You say, well, I have read the Bible. Really? How many really heard Joshua Bell in that station? Slow down. Open Luke's gospel, or the gospel of Mark, or the letter to the Philippians, as we've been studying. Sit down and read it and take it in. Jesus, step by step, verse by verse, put the pieces together. He opened their eyes to who he is, not who they think he is. God's deliverance is not from darkness, but through darkness. Israel's story is not how it would pull off an upset at the final second of overtime against the number one seed. No, it's about how the Creator God will bring his saving plan to the world through suffering, and that Israel's true king would be a servant king. These two were focused on the wrong story. Christ wanted them to hear the right story. They were lost because they thought they had the wrong key to the door. But suppose the key would not fit the lock because they had the wrong key. They were off. Suppose the crucifixion did not disprove who Jesus was as Messiah, but suppose that the crucifixion confirmed his Messiahship. Suppose the cross was God's means of defeating Satan once and for all. Suppose that the cross was God's way of going nuclear to obliterate evil and usher in his kingdom once and for all. Loss of hope is all but certain when we stubbornly insist that God be in our story in order to improve and enhance our story. And when he doesn't, like Cleopas and companion, we're stuck and we're sad. And what these verses teach us, beloved, is that, and I love you,
But what these verses teach us is that God has no interest in being a part of your story. He wants you to belong to his story. Because his story ends in resurrection. His story ends in victory. And as Jesus taught his own word, an overwhelming aha came over them. The cross was essential to God's plan. The cross was no accident. The cross was evidence that God's story is the true story. He is in charge. Anybody here ever prayed, make me like Jesus? And God says, okay. And you get falsely accused. And then people gossip about you. And then you get pinned to a tree at work. And you get hurt by those you love. And you're bloodied and you're bruised and you cry out, Lord, what are you doing? And God replies, I'm answering your prayer. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. That was Jesus. And then you realize maybe for the first time that the thorn room is the way to the throne room. And the cross is the way to the crown. Was it not necessary, required, that the Christ suffer these things before entering into glory? And the answer is yes, yes. Yes then, yes now. So they get to the exit ramp there at Emmaus. And Jesus says, well, I guess this is where you get off. I've certainly enjoyed this conversation with you. Isn't this where you live? I'm going further. Oh, please, stay with us. Stay with us, please. It's evening, it's dark. Stay with us. Okay. And the scripture says that that day, the stranger who became the teacher was the guest who became the host. Verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. Open, divine passive at work again. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And what happened was nothing less than the Garden of Eden reversed. Wasn't it a meal, forbidden fruit, which caused the first couple, Adam and Eve, to have their eyes open toward evil and sin, followed by sadness and shame and blame? Here in Luke 24, another couple, sullen and depressed, share a meal, and their eyes are opened. The God who covered their eyes now uncovered their eyes, and they see reality. The curse of Eden is reversed. And what Luke wants us to know is that the fact, not the myth, not the parable, not the tall tale, but the investigated fact of the resurrected Christ changes everything. If God can raise the dead, is there anything too hard for him? But look. Jesus didn't merely show up. He revealed himself through his word, going back to the beginning. And he revealed himself in the simple breaking of bread, in the ordinary events of everyday life. They're on a public highway to a small town, in the walking and eating of daily living. Listen. It's there that if you want to see Jesus, you'll see him when you open the word. Verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? The late Tim Keller once said, he was a pastor in Redeemer Church in New York City. He once said, a lot of us are waiting for a voice from heaven before you become a Christian. He says, and you know, probably 1 out of 100 typically have that dramatic testimony. And the thing of it is, it's true. It's true. And here's what it's like for the 99 other of us. a person or a problem begins to pull us to God, and we say, okay, finally, I'll be open this time. I'll listen. And you start listening, and you start reading your Bible, and you start learning about Jesus, and your heart begins to burn. And it's after the fact that we find out that he was there all along. And you know what? After these two saw Jesus, they no longer asked, why did this happen? You know what they asked? Who can we tell? Who can we tell? So they saw that they were not only beneficiaries of God's new world, they had become ambassadors. Listen, 33 says, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were there with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And get this, verse 36, if you look one more verse, it says, and as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Peace to you. You see that phrase? Peace to you. That's from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Church family, it is in the Word of God that we see the Son of God who opens our eyes to the truth of God. And what is that truth? The truth is this: your God reigns. And if God can raise the dead, is there anything too hard? No, there's not. God, we love you and thank you and praise you. Thank you for your reigning. Thank you for your saving. Oh God, open our eyes that we may see the wonderful things written in your word. Open our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes that we may see so that we may be sent to say, God reigns. And I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. And the church said, amen.